I'd like to welcome you men to the, what I believe is, the rumor going around is the 30th annual Key Men's Invitational at, and they've all been in Wichita Falls. I'm a slacker. I've only made 29 of them. They didn't invite me the first year, and I'm sure there was a reason for that. Anytime you stand up with a group like this, and I love the Thursday night group. This is the hardcore guys. These are the ones that are taking 2 days off of work and paying a price to be here. So I guarantee it'll be worth your while. Anytime I stand up in front of any group, I think of the scripture that says, not many should presume to be teachers, for you'll be judged more harshly. And so, heaven help us all tonight, folks. I guess I'm probably deserve to be up here less than anyone. I spent into my early 30s as a God-hating blasphemer, rotten husband, worse dad. And C.S. Lewis talked about being pursued by the hounds of heaven, and that's what I was. God just kept narrowing in my field until he penned me up in a hotel room in Baltimore, Maryland, and I came to Christ, dead drunk, on my knees because I couldn't stand up, and woke up the next morning with no memories of it, but I had lost about half of my vocabulary. And I went to use my favorite word, which I use as a Christian now, slightly differently, and it wouldn't come out of my throat, and I thought I'd had a stroke the night before. Got home. My wife had come to Christ 6 months earlier. And she broke me. We'd been to marriage counseling. We'd done everything in the world you can do. And looking at my wife, I was staring into the face of the supernatural. And that's tough on an agnostic. And I finally told God that if I couldn't have what Kay had, that I wanted him to kill me. Now, that is not a sinner's prayer that will get you into heaven, according to a lot of... But fortunately, God looks at the heart. And where I was so fortunate is that I found my way, we found our way into a good church, and God began sending me a series of excellent, marvelous mentors. When I hear names tonight, when I hear Harv Osland, I didn't get that much time with him, but the little time I did was gold. Skip Gray, the first year we were here, did the message, and I took notes furiously and still remember the message. Some people invested deeply into my life. Some people just put a lug nut on, you know, as the car went by. But they all mattered. They all made a difference. There was an elderly man who was in hospice. He was on his deathbed. His wife was sitting by his side. Oh, by the way, before we carry on, how many of you guys are here for the first time? Wow! Wow! I won't be here to see it, but I hope one of you guys is up here going, you know, this is the 60th anniversary of the Key Man's International, and I only made 30 of them, you know? Wow! That is so good. I love to see that because I can recycle my jokes. Okay. This poor old man is on his deathbed, and his dear wife is sitting by his side holding his hand. And he's beginning to reminisce about their life. And he says, darling, do you remember our first date? I said, honey, I really do. He said, you know, I had that wonderful little car that I loved, and I picked you up, and the linkage on the steering wheel snapped, and it went off into the pond, you know, and they had to have a wrecker pull out. You remember? She said, I sure do. I was right there. He said, you know, and we got married, and we bought that pretty little cottage, our first home, and we just loved it there. And you know, after we'd been there about a year, the thing burned to the ground. You remember that, sweetheart? She patted his hand and said, honey, I was right by your side. I said, you know, you never left me, did you, darling? No, I didn't. And you know, when our kids were in high school and I lost my job for over a year and they repossessed the car, you never turned away, did you? And she patted his hand and said, no, sweetie, I was right there with you the whole time. He said, and 5 years ago when I had this stroke and I couldn't even talk for a year, you were right there, right? Yes, darling, I was. And now that I've had this cancer diagnosis, and here I am, and it's almost over, and there you sit. And she pats his hand, and he said, you know, honey, it's just dawned on me. Here, lean down. She leans down, and he says, you know, you ain't brought me nothing but bad luck from the day we met. If your neighbor is sitting there looking quizzical, just tell him after the meeting, okay? But I think that shows how we can analyze the facts as we see them and come to very wrong conclusions about what we see. What I want to talk to you tonight is a positive and a negative. The positive is, how can we live our lives in such a way that when we finally see Jesus face to face, we hear those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant. And at the same time, we live in a world where our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. And how do we live in a place like that without becoming a walking hot dog? You know, that's what we want to talk about tonight. Because if we look like food, we'll be eaten. So how do we live in a way that we are fruitful to the end of our time? And it's terrific that we have that in the Scripture. We're going to do a little Bible study tonight. We're going to develop some doctrine. We're going to talk a little theology, you know. And when you guys start going in the fetal position, when I say a word like theology, you know, remember, that's the study of God, right? That's not so bad, right? Study God, that's not bad. We're going to do a little of that. Howie Hendricks, who I was honored to sit in the class with once that he was teaching on the Navigator board for years, a great warrior in the body of Christ, if you don't know him, passed away yesterday morning. I think he was 89. And I remember the first thing he told us when I sat down in a class on how to study the Bible was, men, God didn't give us His Word to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. So we're not here to pump you guys up. We're here to change you. And I just hope to goodness that nobody goes home the same way they came. So we're going to look at the secret of fruitfulness. And you already are turning to John chapter 15. We're going to look at 1 through 10. And particularly, we're going to look at 1 through 8 first. So if you want to read along with me, I'm in the NIV, so if you're in something weird, it won't sound exactly the same, but it's okay. I like the NIV. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. So. You King James diehards, just good luck is all I can say. I've never spoken in tongues, but when I read the King James, I read in tongues, so. Jesus says His last I am statement in John 15, and He says, I am the vine and My Father is the gardener. He cuts off, and that word literally means to rip out or forcefully tear away. He cuts off every branch in Me that bears no fruit, but every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, and that word literally means to cleanse or to purify. Not purifoy, purify, yes. So that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in Me, and I will remain in you. Not a bad promise. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do... Okay, let's try that one again. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. It doesn't mean you can do a little bit on your own. It doesn't mean you can hump it for a while and I'll take over. It doesn't mean God is my co-pilot. If he is, you're in the wrong seat. It means, apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. At least I think that's what he means. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Isn't that a wonderful passage? They won't let me, but I could take to midnight on this passage without any trouble at all, but I won't. In fact, I'll even take my watch off. You know what it means when a speaker takes his watch off, particularly a preacher on Sunday morning, puts it on the podium? Absolutely nothing. You're exactly right. Me either. Let's get one thing out of the way so that we don't fall over it while we're studying this passage. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 5, talking about the branch that's torn away and the branches that are thrown in the fire and burned. For centuries, there are some Christians who have used this as their proof text that you can lose your salvation. Well, that's just wrong. And you don't have to take my opinion for it, because we're going to study this passage and we're going to see what it really means, and then we're going to move forward. What this passage shows us is that there's two types of branches. One branch is dead, separated from the vine, withered, produces no fruit, and it's fit to be burned. The other branch produces fruit, merely needs to be cleansed or pruned, and it will be even more fruitful. So we got two stacks of wood here, okay, guys? Two stacks of wood. The best way to interpret Scripture, particularly on an obscure passage that we're not quite sure what we're saying, is to go to all the other places in Scripture where it talks about that passage and use that to illuminate the one we're not sure of. So the first thing we're going to look at is John 6, 39 and 40, same book. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise him up in the last day. It is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There is a large group called the world. Within the world, there is a smaller group called born-again believers. These born-again believers are God's gift to his Son. And within that subgroup, Jesus says that it's God's will that I shall lose how many of the ones he gave me? If you're in the legal profession, forgive me in advance. I've been sued by enough. I just don't like you probably. But of course, I'm also not too fond of proctologists, but I've had some encounters with them as well. I was waiting for my prostate biopsy a couple years ago, and an old man walked out ahead of me, and he walks up and he said, "Son, it ain't no picnic." And he was right. How many of those gifts of born-again believers that the Father gives his Son are lost? None. And what I say about lawyers is this book just doesn't have any loopholes in it. I mean, a lawyer would have left 100 loopholes in it. W.C. Fields' agent went in his trailer one day and saw W.C. with a bottle of scotch on the table, which wasn't unusual, but he was reading a Bible, which was extremely unusual. And he said, "W.C., what are you doing?" He said, "Looking for loopholes." I don't think he found any. No, I lose none. So that's the overriding passage here. Who are these branches that are cut off? Gosh, I'm glad you asked. So then I get to tell you. They're those who claim to be Christians, but do not have any of the fruit of a character change that accompanies salvation. Which is why he says every branch in me as opposed to every branch full of heathens. There are, you know, people that aren't even remotely near the vine, and then there's people that are near the vine that aren't Christians. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, this is a terrifying passage. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, that's the title to deity. Did not we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? That'd get you a TV show today, wouldn't it? He says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. They had the output, but they didn't have the input. And he said, apart from me, because even though they did these spectacular gifts, how much of that did they do for Jesus? None of it. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, if I was looking at these guys, I'd say, well, they'd be the first ones in line. Jesus says, I don't even know who you guys are. John 2:19, 1 John 2:19 is a dandy. John says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained in us. And in John 15:6, we read, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch thrown away and withers, and it's picked up and thrown in the fire. And then the final one, John 15:8, where we started this exercise. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So how do I know if I'm saved? You ever ask yourself that question? How do I know if he's saved or she's saved? How do I know if my kids are saved? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, the answer is fruit bearing. That's the answer. The rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. But they also said that while we are sanctified by faith alone, we are not sanctified by faith that is alone. Fruit accompanies faith. Fruit doesn't precede faith, because then we would be earning our salvation. Fruit accompanies our faith is the natural result of being born again. When I got home from that trip to Baltimore, I dug a Bible out from under our bed. It looked like an archaeological dig under there. This friend of ours had given me all these Christian books, and I would just, you know, under the bed. I couldn't read it fast enough. What happened? I was a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is my favorite verse. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. The book of James is a great testimony to the fact that faith is accompanied by deeds. We live in an age of easy believism. Have you heard that term? You know, we walk up to some guy and say, you want to be healthy, happy, and wealthy, don't you? Well, yeah. Well, you know, if you say this prayer, these four lines with me, you know, and say the name Jesus once, you know, and throw salt over your shoulder, then you'll be healthy, happy, and wealthy. You want to do that, don't you? Well, I guess so. Here, read after me. And we go back in 2 years, and the guy's still a heathen, and we go, what happened? You know, when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I try to talk them out of it. Because no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And I want to make sure they're drawn. The one thing we do need to consider here is that fruit bearing is different for each one of us. Some of us have a great natural ability and we yield a great big fruit. And some people yield teeny tiny fruit. but fruit's fruit. And God doesn't gauge your life on the size of our fruit. So what do? We just dug into Scripture, and we begin formulating a solid doctrine of salvation. We showed that salvation is secure. When God gives it to us, He doesn't take it away from us. Because of all those the Father has given me, I lose none. We've seen that the branches that are thrown away in John 15, 3, 4, and 7 are those who claim to be Christians but never were, that did not have the fruit that accompanies salvation. And we also saw that we get all, you know, weak-kneed about works, but works are the natural response. I mean, God saved us for works that He prepared in advance for us to do, so we should have no fear of that. A born-again person is different. I heard a TV preacher once said, "Doctrine? I don't want doctrine, I want Jesus." Well, that sounded fun, but the guy was a heretic and a false teacher, and I can tell you that without one shadow of a doubt. Because doctrine isn't a chore, man, it's a command. Titus 2:1, Paul says, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's not a suggestion, it's a command. In 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear." Man, we are living in that day. Right now, that day. Largest church in America, 42,000 members. Their founder, senior pastors on television, saying that he thinks Mitt Romney, the Mormon, must be a Christian because they both believe in Jesus. 42,000 members here in this claptrap. And then he says he doesn't preach sin because it's too negative. We need positive. Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict anyone of sin, why would they want to be saved? Men, I'm hammering this doctrine thing too hard, but we just can't afford to be stupid anymore. And we sure enough can't afford to be ignorant. Now, if you're stupid, there's not a whole lot you can do about that, but you can fix ignorance, right? So the question we could ask ourselves at this point in this is, am I dead or am I merely in need of pruning? And if you've gotten this far and you're starting to go, I'm not sure that I'm not the branch tossed in the fire. I'd love to talk to you about that during the meeting. I'll stop right now and say there's some men out here that are trained to tell people how to become Christians, that are skilled at it. Would you guys stand up for a minute? Anybody that just feels real comfortable in that? Would you stand up? Yeah, that's okay. Don't be embarrassed. Yeah. People train, know what they're doing. You got, know what? Stay up. Because if you're kind of feeling a little squishy about this right now and think you need to talk to someone, any one of these men, including me, would love to get a cup of coffee with you and go through it and make sure you're squared away. So just look around and spot somebody you think is far enough away from home that they're not going to come tell anybody and lock up on them, you know? Okay, thank you guys. There are two key words in our passage. One word is remain. It's used 11 times. The other is fruit or fruitful, and it's used 7 times. If we remain in Jesus and His words remain in us, we will bear much fruit. Now, navigators are pretty action-oriented. Men are pretty action-oriented. And we go to a Christian bookstore, and it's crammed up full of books of how to run a godly business and how to raise godly kids and, you know, how to have a godly quiet time and, you know, how to play guitar and not sound like a shredder. Actually, that's not in there, but But the reality is we're focusing on the effect instead of the cause. Our passage in John says, focus on the cause and God will take care of the effect. You remain in Jesus and Jesus will help you bear fruit. We don't go out here and say, man, I got to bear me some fruit today. No, I got to have me some quiet time today and then I'll bear fruit. So we just got to get on the right end of the equation. Our first priority has to be to develop an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Great. How do I do that? First thing, you got to prepare to do deadly combat with your time. Satan will not yield you 1 minute to spend with Jesus without going to the death over it. Busyness is no matter how productive, is no substitute for godliness. We need to apply this exhortation to ourselves. We need to break off every dead branch in us that's not producing fruit, and we need to prune the ones that are so they'll be more fruitful. And we can do that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off every thing that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. There's two things that torpedo us. Everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So take two pieces of paper, write down the sin that so easily entangles in your life, what you know about. Ask God to show you what you're scared to face. And then on the other page, look at the things that hinder, that are killing your time. And it can be good stuff. Don't be afraid to look at your church involvement. If you're serving in your church out of some sense of obligation or duty, I guarantee you it'll turn into resentment. And you will do yourselves and the people you're ministering to a huge favor to quit until your relationship with Jesus Christ is well established. Then you can go back and minister out of a full bucket. It'll take time. But if Jesus is our sole priority, we'll make the time. It's always amazed me how a man can find time to watch 12 hours of television, sports during the week, and can't find 12 minutes to have quiet time. Shame on us. What should we do with that time? And I got some slides. I found some fairly terrific quotes on prayer that I think you'll enjoy. I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it. Boy, that's different, isn't it? John Wesley. Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom survived the Nazi death camp at Ravensbrück. One of my favorite quotes of hers was, you can never learn Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Her quote here is, when a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops studying in the Bible, the devil laughs. When he stops praying, the devil shouts for joy. E.M. Bounds. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but men. He does not anoint plans, but men. The next one, our ordinary view of prayer is not found in the New Testament. We look upon prayer as a means of getting something for ourselves. The Bible's idea of prayer is that we may get to know God Himself. C.S. Lewis, prayer is either a sheer illusion or a personal contact between embryonic, incomplete persons, that's us, and the utterly concrete person, that's God. Prayer in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of it. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration, its sanctuary. The presence and vision and enjoyment of God is its bread and wine. In it, God shows Himself to us. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Oswald Chambers. Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. Jonathan Edwards. Men, if we're going to remain in the vine, priority one, non-negotiable, is a daily quiet time with God. Period. This isn't optional. It is absolutely necessary. Now, quiet time is kind of one of those mysterious buzzword things we get going in the church. You know, how's your quiet time? That's great, man. I'm meeting with a 30-year-old for lunch on Fridays, and after we'd met for about a month, I said, you know, we're going to have a quiet time together. Oh, I don't need to do that. That's squared away. Well, let's just see. So we closed the door to his office, and we had a quiet time together. And when we finished, I looked up, and I saw these two little raccoon eyes staring back at me. And I said, what? He said, man, this guy's been born again for 11 years, going to a great church for 11 years. He said, I don't know what I've been having for the last 11 years, but it sure as heck wasn't a quiet time. Wasn't even close. We had the privilege of leading a couple to Christ last week in a counseling session at our church. When it came time to pray, I looked to the wife, whose father-in-law was a pastor and her brother was a pastor, and I said, why don't you pray first? And she looked at me, stricken, and said, I don't know how. How are you raised by a pastor father and you don't know how to pray? Well, maybe we don't know what it is. We've got a little short film clip here that'll show us exactly what quiet time is not. Coffee with Jesus.
First things first, pastor and his wife are at a conference. Keep them safe. Not family, the assistant pastor. The less he preaches, the better. Ralph, his wife, is getting a tattoo removed. The student college party, going back when he and all those things go. It's in a painful spot. I'm not a fan of football here, but my friend is. If I could have two tickets to take him to show him how cool I am so he'd be my friends more, that'd be great. My dog nibbles. Yeah, it's a game plague.
You know, now that I'm thinking, after using the jacket, I'm getting fuzzies all on this one. Please bless my sister, my mother, my father. Our Father who art in heaven, my neighbor, Cindy, hallowed be thy name.
Can you sort of pray in my church to clap on 2 and 4, please? 1 and 3, it does not disturb people.
Sometimes I get a little uncomfortable when I see something like that because we just blab away, but when does God get to talk? Isn't that a conversation? How do we do it? You know, there's a prayer workshop here, quiet time workshop. Go, learn how. I'm going to take you through the thumbnail version. It's going to be fast, but these are like training wheels. Once you got this down, you can take them off, but I like to use the little acrostic acts. You begin your prayer by adoration, adoring Jesus, confession, getting things straight between you, thanksgiving. How many things do I ask for that he answers and I never go back and say thank you? Doesn't that bug you? And then I'll usually will go into scripture at this point and end on the S, which is supplication, which is asking for stuff. But then I open my Bible and I go through maybe a paragraph at the least and a chapter at the most, and I pray through word by word, asking God to reveal himself to me in what he says. There's an old way that you can do that. It's called scope. You know, I'm reading along. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a command to obey? Is there an obstacle to overcome? A promise to claim? An example to follow? And I like to put two E's on that. Is there a encouragement that God is giving me? And so as I read through this with God speaking back into my heart, then when I'm through, then I'll take the time to ask for things. And if I've done it right, I'm not asking for very much. And what I'm asking for is very different than what I would have done had I not spent time with Him first. That's the number one thing we do as Christians, is that we have an effective, intimate prayer time with Jesus. So why don't we? Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates, even dividing even soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That might explain it. You know, the Navigators have a wonderful discipleship program called 2-7. It used to be 6 books, and one of the requirements to graduate to each book was 14 quiet times in a row, consecutive. And they discovered the number one reason people were dropping out of 2-7 was the 14 quiet times. So the solution was, let's cut it to 3 books and 7 quiet times. Guess what the number one reason for people dropping out now? Quiet time. I could drop it to 1 and it'd be the number one reason. Because we just have to understand that the Word of God isn't some mugger's switchblade to do us ill. It is a scalpel in the hands of the Spirit of God to cut away the cancers that are sucking our soul. And we've got to show up in the operating room of our quiet time day after day and let the Word of God prune us so that we can be fruitful. We have to. And it's like, well, I just didn't feel it today. We'll come back tomorrow. Well, I didn't feel it again. We'll come back again. And again. And again. And again. Because sooner or later, if you don't give up, you will. Because just like in this stupid film, He's there. He wants to be with us, men. Zephaniah 3:17, I love the verse. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Only time in Scripture God sings. He's waiting for us. So if I'm not getting it, it's not God. I just need to keep cutting back, stripping down, letting the scalpel work, confessing, obeying what He tells me until it comes. Because the alternative is to be unfruitful, and we don't want to be that. The alternative is to wash out, and we don't want to do that either. Another effective means is Scripture memory. I guess it was Leroy Imes who said he didn't think there was anything in the Christian life, this side of quiet time, that yielded more return on investment than Scripture memory. We pour it in, and God pours it out. It reprograms us. It gives us a new heart and a new mind. If you're not memorizing Scripture, you really ought to. That's not a third grade thing. It's a real deal. I love it. And, you know, Peter tells us, my evangelism model in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope you have, yet with gentleness and respect. Well, there's two ends of that. God does the rest. Always be ready, that's my part. And gentleness and respect is the way I do it. I have absolutely come home from some of these NAV conferences and broken people's legs to try to get them to come to Christ. And one guy worked for us, and A couple weeks later, a color photograph shows up with him in his company uniform with his name on it and my logo over here with his arm around the topless waitress with a 17-year-old kid that was working for us that summer whose brother was our best customer. And I said, what's wrong with him? He's born again. No, he wasn't. Wasn't even close. I did him more damage than I did good because I certainly wasn't gentle and I wasn't respectful. So what I can do, if I live like a person with hope, then people will come to me. If I live frantic and crazy like the rest of society, why would they come to me? I don't have anything they want. And then when they do, to be gentle and respectful. It's probably easier for me because I was a heathen for so long, and every time I see somebody like that, it's just God, but for the grace of God. That's me. This passage ends on verse 9 and 10. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. That's 12. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So Jesus defines remaining in him quite simply as obeying him. We read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, through that sword of the Spirit, sticks us. We have to respond. Men, when we read a passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we get over in Peter and say we have to be considerate of them and we have to respect them. We got to put our big boy britches on and do it because it's a command. And you want to know how you're doing? Read that passage to your wife and say, how am I doing, honey? Do you believe I take the scripture seriously? Enough to treat you respectfully, considerately, and to give myself up for you as Christ loved the church? And do you have any fresh evidence of it? I went out in the rain and let the horses out of the corral for my wife this morning. And she said, honey, that was so sweet. I said, no, I got to stand up for a bunch of guys tonight and I'm going to ask them for a fresh something that they did. And I got to have an answer, darling. And what's the result of this obedience, you know? The obedient Christian in action, that's the bottom line of the Christian life. Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6, 22 and 23. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit aren't like the gifts of the Spirit. The word fruit there is singular, dadgummit. These aren't things that, well, you know, I don't have the gift of patience. You know? I'm sorry, it's a fruit. And as I grow, God makes me more patient. And when I'm patient with my wife, it's her turn to look the supernatural square in the face because that is not part of my makeup. Finally, men, to encourage us and to end, let me read Acts 4:13 to you. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and he was qualified for them, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. How do you astonish people in a world that's getting darker by the day? Be with Jesus. How do you do it? Daily, quiet time, non-negotiable. Give him an opportunity to speak back. And whatever he tells you, do it. Don't argue with him. Don't negotiate with him. Just take him at his word. Only your spiritual life depends on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus saves. Father, thank you that Jesus is in the transformation business. As my precious spiritual granddad, John Crawford, loved to talk about God was the rebuilder of old waste places. I stand before you as one of those places. Father, I pray that the men in here that don't know you, and there are some, there always is, that you would draw them to the Savior and let them know the truth and let the truth set them free from the snare of the devil. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, if our love is cooled off and we've been willing to accept mediocrity as the norm in our life and our spiritual outlook, God, let us repent before we go home. And let us commit to this book. Lord, let us be like Jacob and just hold on to you until you bless us, whatever that takes. And I pray for courage for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.